There's no doubt there's been a bit of a heyday lately, hasn't there, of that old debate between, it's not such an old debate, but it seems old to us, the debate between the theory of evolution and the vast majority of people who, for whatever reason, sometimes biblical, sometimes not, believe that all we see around us and all the diversity of life was in fact created out of nothing by God. And many a Christian, although not all, but many a Christian still believes what Genesis says in its plain and simple language about 6 days and a seventh day of rest. And when it began, there was nothing but God. And when it was done, there was God and everything else. And that's the way it's been. So, can we reconcile evolution with a six-day creation account we find in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? We'll answer that question here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Ron Boggs will join us here in just a moment. I'm Todd Wilkin. You can join our conversation for the next 3 hours. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, August the 16th. issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. After a half-hour conversation on evolution, we're going to be talking about the book of Revelation, going from the beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, all in 1 hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Carlton Hine will be our guest in about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us. The church today remembers Old Testament Saint Isaac, not the only, but the important son of Abraham. We'll find out what the Bible tells us about this Old Testament saint. And then a little later in that hour, Dr. Richard Stuckwish will join us. Harry Potter's world, this fictional world of fantasy and magic, is certainly captivating. Is there a theology to it? Should Christian parents encourage their kids? You know, these have become the basic early reading for kids nowadays. So Christian parents encourage their kids to read the Harry Potter novels. We'll find out what Dr. Richard Stuckwish has to say. The third hour of the program is open lines. It's audio open lines. We're going to hear a little bit from 60 Minutes, an interview. Oh boy, this interview has made a lot of news. A 60 Minutes interview between Mike Wallace and Iran's president. Are you going to ask me to pronounce that president's name? I can't. I can spell it probably, but I don't think I could pronounce it. The Iranian president has some advice for President Bush that he included in an 18-page letter, and we'll hear what that is during audio open lines coming up in the third hour. Also, a segment from the O'Reilly Factor, Bill O'Reilly talking to the leader of CARE, the Council on American-Islamic Relations, I think is what it's called. They're going to talk about that term that is being bandied about, Islamic fascism. And then a little bit from Hannity and Combs, will there be an attack on August 22nd? It is an Islamic holy day, and some are wondering whether or not, in an apocalyptic vision, Iran or someone is going to do something on that Islamic holy day. We'll see what they had to say on Hannity and Combs. That'll be audio open lines in the third hour of the program. Dr. Ron Boggs is our first guest. He's pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Westfield, Texas. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Dust and Ashes, The Truth About Evolution. Ron, welcome to Issues Etc.
No, thank you, Todd.
Can we reconcile the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, this six-day creation account, with the theory of evolution?
Well, that's a good question. In order to do that, you'd have to find out or figure out where you'd have to put the millions of years. And when Genesis gives you day 1 through 7, there's really no place to put a million years in there.
Well, there are people who look at that account and they say, well, of course, there's that word day in there, and does day have to mean day?
Well, you know, it's interesting. You can look at it a couple of different ways. First, you know, today, in our world today, a day means a day. When you look at the Genesis account, and why just question Genesis, you might as well question the word day throughout the Bible. But if you look at the word day throughout the Bible, it always means a 24-hour period, an ordinary day. The other interesting thing about the word day is if you look at the Genesis account, God created the time period of a day, the first thing he created when he created light, and he didn't create the sun and all the other planets and put them into what he'd already created as a 24-hour period until the second, third, fourth day. So in other words, God created that time frame of a day right off the bat, and then it was day three that he finally created the sun.
This seems to present also an additional problem for someone who's trying to reconcile the theory of evolution with the account in Genesis, because the theory of evolution would certainly not have the existence of light before a source of light
certainly
was in existence.
That's true, and that's fascinating. I'm looking back in Genesis day 3, actually God created the plants before creating the sun on day 4.
That doesn't make a lot of sense according to the theory of evolution
either.
Well,
certainly it doesn't, but there are a lot of holes in the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution, I'm glad you're calling it a theory. Unfortunately, it's surpassed that. It is a belief system, and you have to actually believe it. I find it amazing how often the media puts forth all of these newfound things that prove evolution, and then as these discoveries are disproven, that never makes the front page. We splash up what has been supposedly proven on the front page. As it becomes disproven, then maybe on the last page or somewhere hidden in the newspaper, you'll find a disclaimer saying, well, it wasn't quite the way they said it. You have scientific theories changing. That's what always amazes me. If you look at textbooks over the years, science textbooks, they're constantly changing their theories. You can take out your Bible, and it doesn't change. God tells us how it is, and that's how it is. The problem is when we start using man's wisdom, looking at the facts, versus what God tells us, looking at the facts, sometimes we come up with two different conclusions. We have the same facts, but how we interpret those facts may not always be the same.
Let's talk about a crucial day in the account from Genesis, day 5, where, according to the account, God does what the evolutionist says evolution has been making blind attempts to do for millions and millions of years. God creates animals, and he does so, as you point out, he does so so that they reproduce after their own kind. In other words, you write, a cow gives birth to, does not give birth to a cat, and a cat does not give birth to an elephant, and so forth. How do we bring this to bear, this biblical truth, to bear upon the theory of evolution?
Well, again, that's another gaping hole in the whole theory of evolution. Scientists have never found, nor will they ever, one of these transitional beings. They're not there. They don't find them because there is no transitional being. That's where, again, the theory of evolution and those who propose that theory have a misunderstanding of what natural selection is. Natural selection is simply that we're coded with all of the DNA that gives us a variety within each kind. In other words, if you look at dogs, you have short-haired dogs, medium-haired dogs, long-haired dogs. All the dogs aren't the same, but they are all dogs, and dogs give birth to dogs. Science, atoms or molecules to man, as evolution proposed, suggests that a dog is going to evolve into a cow and then a cow into a horse. And you don't see any of those transitional kinds of animals, and you never will, because that isn't what happens. Each gives birth to its own kind, and there isn't a transition from species to species by natural selection.
One of the things always puzzled me about the claims of the theory of evolution is that, given the archaeological record, since, as you just pointed out, these transitional forms are not in the record. We don't find the so-called missing links between species. We find great variety within species, but no transitional forms between these species. But if the theory of evolution is correct and all these things were changing very slowly over time, it would seem to me that there would be lots and lots of transitional forms to be found, because that would have been the norm rather than the rule. These things always changing from one thing into another.
Right.
You'd be able to find them in abundance if the
right.
theory were true.
And also they've discovered that usually when there is a change, it's an abrupt change. It isn't a slow process change. Scientists are discovering when there are anomalies, when there are problems within, like when you see a snake giving birth to a two-headed snake or a cow giving birth to a two-headed cow, all of these things don't help. They usually tend to hinder and cause more problems than the theory of evolution says this is a way that things progress and get better. Normally it's something that has an adverse effect on whatever it is that animal or species.
We're talking with Dr. Ron Boggs. He's pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Westfield, Texas. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Dust and Ashes, The Truth About Evolution. If you got a question or a comment, we invite your phone calls and your email. The email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And those call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Coming up here in about 10 minutes, Pastor Carlton Hine will be our guest. We'll talk about the Book of Revelation here on Issues, Etc. Ron, how do we, can we genetically account for the wide variety within species if the Genesis account is true and it all began with parents, a small number of, say, original horses or a small number of original dogs that God created, maybe even just two of each male and female? We don't know. It doesn't really say. How do we account for the great variety within the species of horses or especially dogs? You got the little ones, you got really big ones, you got fat ones, you got long and skinny ones.
Well, it's interesting, and just speaking in terms of, because I don't know how many are in animals or dogs or horses, but within the human genome, within the human DNA, there is actually a combination of a possibility of 10 to the 2017th power of different people before you would have two people that are exactly like that. That was all encoded when God created man. Now, it's interesting with the theory of evolution, it is suggested that this DNA coding just all of a sudden appears, spontaneously appears. And if that's the case, you know, you'd think there would be thousands of examples of DNA spontaneously appearing each and every day in order for all of this to happen. Ken Ham, through Answers in Genesis, puts out a bunch of good information. And one of their videos, they show the gentleman is asking one of the top leading evolutionists, can you give me one example? And the man sits speechless because there are no examples of DNA spontaneously occurring. That would be the only way that you would be able to get all of these different numbers of species.
Is that another big hole? I think you pointed out in your presentation another big hole in evolution is that in terms of just science, it is not scientifically verifiable, not in terms of experiment or observation.
Exactly. And again, what we have to understand is we are all observing stuff that takes place today. No one that I know of was there except God at creation. So all anybody, you or I or the evolutionists are doing, we're trying to project and say this is what we think happened because we weren't there. You and I, on the other hand, we have our Bible. We believe God was there. He tells us how it happened, and it either happened that way or it didn't. And that kind of goes back to if we're going to believe the Bible is the Word of God, well, then we have to believe back at Genesis, and either it's true or it's not true. I think if you look at, we all have the same facts. It's how we explain those facts. And I believe very often the Bible helps us to get a better explanation, a more logical, reasonable explanation than the theory of evolution. And our explanation doesn't have to keep changing.
So it does not have to defy logic or what we know about genetics to believe, even apart from a biblical account. But, of course, the biblical account would point us in this direction very strongly, that all human beings are descendant from two originals.
Well, actually, I think that was a discovery that was made not too long ago, that they believed that all human beings on Earth had an original mother. That was something that it was about several years ago that I think science had actually put that forward. Of course, the evolutionist explanation would be, well, all the other different ones that could have came up, they all just died off. We just happened to be the group of people that kept on living.
All right, let's talk about a couple other, or if we could punch a few more holes in the theory of evolution, just using some kind of junior high or maybe freshman high school level science knowledge. Tell us what the problem with evolution is when it comes to the laws of thermodynamics. What are these laws, and why does evolution have a problem with them?
Well, it's interesting you brought that up because someone asked an interesting question at the conference about the laws of thermodynamics. And I guess, you know, when we talk about, Newton's laws of nature and talk about the laws of thermodynamics, again, these are laws that man has determined by observing what happens in creation. So, in essence, we might say that in creating the world, God created these certain laws that fit into the world that he created. The first law of thermodynamics is that you cannot create or destroy matter. God broke that law by creating all things out of nothing, but after creating and giving us a closed system, you cannot create or destroy matter. The theory of evolution tells us that things are creating. But I guess my question would be, at what point then would they say that stopped happening? Because if things had to be created out of nothing, why isn't that still happening? And then how can we say there is this law of thermodynamics? The second law of thermodynamics states that things progress from order to disorder. And, anybody that begins to get older realizes your own body isn't getting more orderly as it goes. It gets more disorderly as you go. As you buy a new car, it gets more disorderly as it goes. All of nature shows you that things go from order to disorder, not the other way around, which is the theory of evolution.
So it runs afoul, especially of that second law of thermodynamics, which seems to be that everything in terms of energy is running down and in terms of organization is falling apart. Evolution says, no, in spite of what everything else is doing, the grand theory is that everything's actually running up in terms of energy and becoming more organized all on its own.
Exactly. Well, because you got molecules to man, according to their theory of natural selection. So it has to be getting better.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about evolution. Dr. Ron Boggs is our guest. And the in-studio email address issues etc@kfuo.org. Here's Charles in St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Hello, gentlemen. Appreciate your subject. Parenthetically, I'd just like to mention that I'd like to see a whole hour on the subject, although I probably have already done that in previous subjects. But anyhow, I would like you to comment, Pastor Boggs, on the reasoning. First of all, the reasoning for reinterpretation of Genesis chapter 1 was done years back to deal with the supposed evidence of the geologic column that the evolutionists proposed. In answer to them, having many, many, many ages of the existence of the universe, the gap theory was one, and then also the day-age theory of Genesis chapter 1, each day meaning a bunch of ages. Wondered if you would comment upon the supposed evidence that the geologic column presupposes very, very, very long ages, if you would, please.
All right, thank you very much. Simply put, if we look at the geology of the Earth, does it require an old Earth as opposed to what Genesis would give us, a young Earth?
Well, I heard the question a little different.
Okay.
What I heard was that why did church people reinterpret Genesis to fit the scientific model? And I would think that was because we didn't have enough scientists or Christian scientists looking at the evidence and trying to interpret it according to what Scripture tells us. As far as what was the other question?
Well, the question has to do with Does the various strata,
yes,
do they require an old Earth?
Right. And actually, I would have to say no. When we talk about dating of objects, especially carbon-14 dating, it's fascinating. Carbon-14 dating is good for only up to about 500,000 years, and yet we come up with dates of millions of years by carbon-14 dating. According to their own science, you can't do that. But it's also interesting if you do read some of the information in the scientific community that comes out of Christian scientists, and I'll put it in those terms, no, and things aren't that old, and very often they're finding that the Earth seems to be a lot younger than what they previously said. Even sending out the Hubble telescope, and you know they're hoping to find all of these proofs of evolution. I think what you hear, and you got to read more than just simply the mainstream media, but what you're finding is most of the time they're finding things are not exactly what they said before. Again, they have to change their theory and change their postulation, but they're finding that the Earth isn't as old as they first thought it was.
Oh, then finally, Ron, your reaction to a quote from Charles Darwin himself, quote, "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory, that is the theory of evolution, would absolutely break down," with only a minute and a half here, has, by Darwin's own standard, his theory broken down?
Oh, sure. And I think he would have to admit that today. And I'm just wondering if maybe he put that in there knowing that his theory had holes in it. Again, in his day, all he had a lot more crude instruments. He was not able to look at the microbiological level. And it's interesting when you get into microbiology, all of the different things that happen, you know, that all of these things have to work together. It isn't as grand scale as he was thinking. And so, yeah, it does presents a lot of challenges to the theory of evolution and those in that field.
Can you give us about 2 minutes on the other side of this break, Dr. Boggs?
Sure.
All right. Before we go, give us an example, with only about 30 seconds here. What's a good example of one of those things that Darwin said, if it existed, something complex that could not have been the result of many numerous successive slight modifications that would destroy his theory? Can you give us an example?
One off the top of my head, Michael Behe wrote a book, Darwin's Black Box, and he talks about an eyeball. For an eyeball to come into existence according to the theory of evolution, it had to have a whole bunch of successive small changes. But an eyeball isn't going to be an eyeball unless all of the parts are there. And so this whole, he calls it irreducible complexity. The complexity of the eyeball negates all of these minor successions for it to be an eyeball. Another one is blood clotting. You know, the chemical, all of the things that have to happen, and I'm not a chemist or a biologist, but I know there's a whole bunch of things that have to happen for blood to clot at just the right point at just the right time, or either that a person will bleed to death or have blood clots. Mm. And all of these things couldn't have, well, it happened and it worked this time, so it kept working in the rest of them. No, all those things had to be working together at one time, or it wouldn't have worked.
All right, we'll talk more about that briefly on the other side of this break. Dr. Ron Boggs is our guest. Evolution is our subject, and then we'll turn to the issue of the Book of Revelation after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Christians understand the theological impact of 16th century Christian reformer Martin Luther. Fewer understand Luther's lasting impact on the world of politics and of thought. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is an overview of Luther's life, thought, and work. It's called Luther's World of Thought. You can find this book at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right on the homepage. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and find out more about Luther's World of Thought, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. This hardback book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Our website address again, issuesetc.org, And the number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Good news from New Zealand. The country's abortion rate continues to decline.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Abortions in New Zealand declined almost 4% in 2005, continuing a downward trend in the number of abortions on the island nation. Ken Orr, the spokesman for Right to Life of New Zealand, said his group believes that's because more people are experiencing the negative effects of an abortion or know others who have. He says there's a growing awareness that abortions hurt women and may result in serious spiritual, psychological, or physical damage to women's health, including an increased risk of breast cancer.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today was supposed to be the day. The terrorists caught last Thursday intended this to be the day they would board planes in London, build bombs in flight, and blow to smithereens airliners heading toward the United States. I have not heard anyone dispute that it would have been as bad as 9/11. Thank God those terrorists were thwarted. Almost 5 years after the terrible day, you hear two themes woven through talk about terrorism. The two reflect two quite different assumptions about the nature of mankind. One assumption is that there are reasons why the enemy hates us, and by acknowledging our faults, we can persuade the enemy to peace. People are basically good, and what we have here, the theme goes, is a failure to communicate. The other theme is darker. There are some evils in the world that will not be lessened by talk, but can only be dealt with by force. True, God said to his people, "Come now, let us reason together," Isaiah 2:18, but the sequel is that they would have none of it, and their defeat followed. Charles Krauthammer quotes Senator William Borah in September 1939, when Borah learned Hitler had invaded Poland. "Lord," Borah said, "if only I could have talked with Hitler, all this might have been avoided." Some people don't get how bad original sin is. Thanks for thinking. I'm Dale Meyer.
On a mission to Africa, Eugene discovers something new about his long-lost parents. But his quest to learn more puts him face-to-face with danger, a fierce tribe.
The Wolofs are a violent people.
A river that villagers say is cursed.
You'll never make it over the river.
And a jungle filled with unseen peril.
There's something out there, Eugene.
Find out what happens on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to continue very briefly our conversation with Dr. Ron Boggs about evolution, and then we're going to turn to the other end of the Bible and talk about the book of Revelation for the remainder of this first hour with Pastor Carlton Hine. In the second hour, we've got Dr. Andrew Steinman. Today the church remembers Isaac. We will do that with him to start out that second hour. Dr. Richard Stuckwish will be our guest, also in the second hour, to talk about the Harry Potter novels and the theology, if there is any, in there. And then Audio Open Lines is coming up in the third hour of the program. Lots of stuff to play for you. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, not only trains pastors for the church in the 21st century, but also offers, at least this fall, and I think every fall, lay retreats and conferences for lay people in the church. The one that's coming up here at the very end of September, middle of September, actually, is called the Image of God, the Christian Vision of Love and Marriage Conference, there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. To find out more information about this conference, September the 18th through the 20th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, give them a call, area code 260-452-2204, 260-452-2204. If you go to our website, issuesetc.org, and scroll down, you're going to find a link directly to that conference and all the information you need as well, issuesetc.org. Dr. Ron Boggs is our guest. He's pastor of St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Westfield, Texas. Pastor Boggs, two quick final questions. You've pointed it out several times here, but make your final case that evolution is at best a theory and certainly not, in terms of science, a law.
Well, I think if you look at the evidence, again, you know, you go to a courtroom and you have both sides present their side, and then the jury has to make their decision. I think if you look at the evidence and don't just look at it from one point of view, which seems to be the point of view of the world, but I think if you look at the evidence that you can find that there are better ways to explain what we see in our world today than what the evolutionist is trying to give to us. The other thing I think is if you listen to the evolutionist explanation, you might question, well, what is the heart of the matter, and how does that affect our world? The heart of evolution is that we are all products of millions of years of accidents, which means that really I'm not responsible for myself because I'm simply doing what I accidentally came to be. The other part of it is there is no ultimate authority, so there are no absolutes, which means I really can do whatever I want to do, and who are you to tell me that I can't do that? If you look at our society, you can see that this has been acted out, especially in our school systems, where kids are learning this day in and day out that they are not responsible for themselves, and there is no ultimate authority, so they can do whatever they want. Whereas the way of the Bible is that we are there is an ultimate authority, so we are responsible for ourselves, and there is we have been created by a loving God who created us for the purpose of loving us, and so how does that affect how we live? Well, that has a great effect on how I live.
Dr. Ron Boggs made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Dust and Ashes: The Truth About Evolution. Dr. Boggs, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
My pleasure.
Well, for the remainder of this first hour, we're going to turn from the beginning to the end. Or at least, a lot of Christians think that the book of Revelation is all about the end. They think it's all about the end times, and it certainly does deal with those things which are to come, as Jesus says in the book. But is that the point of the book of Revelation? Simply to tell us about the end, to give us some sort of a code, and if we can decode it, to figure out when the end is coming. Pastor Carlton Hine is our guest. He's pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Loveland, Colorado. He also made a presentation at the Higher Things Youth Conference titled Revelation and the Feast to Come. Pastor Hine, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Let's talk about the purpose of the book of Revelation before we talk about it in greater detail. Is the purpose to basically tell us about the end of time and to give us a code and a key to decode it so we can tell when Jesus is coming back?
Many people have approached the study of Revelation from that direction. I think, however, that's not being true to the context in which it was given. And if you look at the words themselves, the book of Revelation starts out making very clearly a very clear statement that this is about the revealing of Jesus, that he is the one that is revealed, and it's about his victory over sin and over death, and that is revealed to those who are suffering.
Let's talk about its context, because for some reason Christians feel free, or when they're studying something like Matthew or Galatians, they want to know who's it written to and when was it written and why was it written. But when it comes to the book of Revelation, they often don't ask those questions. Let's talk about that context. Why was this book written in the first place?
The book of Revelation was written probably around the year 95 A.D., and it was written for the people who were in churches in Asia Minor, and they were seven churches there that were under a great deal of intense persecution. And the purpose of the book, as it is written, is to reveal to these seven congregations that what they see with their human eyes should not alarm them or cause them to despair. Because though the world's perspective on things is maybe lead to a lack of hope, yet the reality is that heaven is showing a much different reality, and that is of victory for those who are in Christ Jesus.
And who is the book from? What is John's interest in all of this?
Well, the book of Revelation starts off with the words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, and to the testimony of Jesus, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all who he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear." As we look at those words, the whole point is that Christ is the one that's revealed. As we consider the many approaches to Revelation which are out there, we see that the title is very important. This is not a book about many revelations. It's not a book which talks about the revelation of those who will be raptured. They're not being revealed. It's not a book which reveals the Antichrist. It's not a book even that reveals St. John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in order to understand that and to look at these text words of the text very carefully, I think it's important to hear them as they were intended to be understood by the people they were written to. And so we have to put ourselves in a little bit of an uncomfortable position of thinking like early Christians, many of which Jewish background, a Jewish beginning, Jewish culture, and that's revealed in the way this is written. As we think and as we speak and as 20th century Americans, we often use a different form of speaking, a different way of communicating. We think linearly. We think that events have to happen in a chronology and that you start here and you end there. But the Hebrew mind to whom these words are written, they thought in a very different structure. They thought cyclically. They thought in spirals, with each retelling of the same story seven times ever more intensifying. And that's what we have going on in Revelation. It's not seven separate events, but the same event told again and again and again from a different perspective and with greater intensity, and each time revealing Jesus Christ as the one who overcomes all of the evil and corruption of sin.
We're talking about the book of Revelation. Pastor Carlton Hine is our guest. He's pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Loveland, Colorado. He talked to a group of high school youth at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference, and his discussion was titled Revelation and the Feast to Come. If you've got a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address. You email us at this address, and we get it right here in the studio with your questions or comments on the book of Revelation. issuesetc@kfuo.org. You've made this point already in a kind of a sideways way, but make it more specifically, if you would, Pastor Hine, that this word revelation, I mean, many people would understand this to be merely a vision or merely a message from God, but it's a very specific word and a very specific kind of revelation of Jesus Christ. What is it?
Yes, the original word revelation might have been apocalypse, and that word literally means an unveiling. Seeing things not with our human limitations, but seeing Christ as he is revealing himself to us. We have an image of a veil which sometimes is worn when there are weddings. The purpose of that, I believe, is to heighten the excitement of the unveiling of the bride. We have veils in Scripture. Sometimes the temple curtains are spoken of as a veil, which blocks out the vision of the presence of God and of his altar from the view of sinful men, so that sinful men, by their sin, will not be destroyed by that glory and purity and holiness. But then in Christ Jesus, that veil of the temple curtain is torn in two, and the people are able to see for the first time God. And it is through Jesus that we are able to see the throne of God and approach it. And so also Revelation follows that same type of language by using the word apocalypse or unveiling. What the people of Asia Minor were wrestling with was a reality in the eyes of the world that did not bring much hope. They were under intense persecution, and yet they needed to see that Christ was in control and very much bringing about his purpose and his salvation.
So does it already begin there in what we usually consider the beginning of the book? And I think oftentimes when Christians study it, they think it's the less interesting part of the book than all of the visions. But when John sees Jesus, he sees Jesus glorified, risen, and standing in the midst of his church, these seven lampstands.
It's a very beautiful image of Christ. He is described there as having a robe and a sash and white hair and eyes like blazing fire, feet like glowing bronze, a voice as of a rushing water. He has a two-edged sword which proceeds from his mouth, a face like a noon sun. He is the first and the last, the living one. But this concept of him being among the seven lampstands is a tremendously reassuring vision. The Lord reveals it to John, those seven lampstands represent the seven churches to whom the Lord is writing, and indeed it represents by extension the entire church of God. All of the congregations of the world are represented by those seven lampstands, and the message is that Christ is there. Wherever the church is, the Lord is among the people. Wherever the church is, there Christ is present. Even where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them also. And this was of great assurance because it probably seemed to the people who were being persecuted like God had abandoned them. But that was not indeed true at all.
Talk about the ways in which the book of Revelation gives its original recipients and then also us today heaven's perspective on our present suffering, their present suffering.
Well, for instance, each one of these seven congregations had its own unique problem. There was the reigning emperor Domitian was in bringing down upon the people intense persecution and suffering. In many places, there were demands to the people were forced to involve themselves in pagan worship, or else they would suffer consequences. They would lose their businesses. They would lose their homes. In Pergamum, there was actually a throne put up on a hill to the emperor, where all of the residents of Pergamum were required to worship, to bow down and worship the emperor as God. And of course, Christians could not do that. And as such, they suffered tremendously. And every indication that people might have at that time was that the emperor was enthroned and in control. But then you get the vision from heaven's perspective, and you see that the one enthroned is not the emperor at all, but it is the Lamb that was slain. It is Jesus Christ. It is the one who offered himself as a sacrifice. He is now exalted and enthroned on the throne of God. And a beautiful image there, filled with all of the representations of things that go on in the church. Before the throne there, you have the image of the Ark of the Covenant there in the throne of God. And you have the presence of God on the 24 elders surrounding the throne. You have the image of the seven spirits at the throne. The sea of glass is mentioned, which reminds us of baptism. All of these living creatures, which remind us of the cherubim that surrounded the Old Testament temple, these are things that connect us from our worship on earth to the things that are taking place in heaven.
Is this also a spoken to a church who had already witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and an assurance to them that although the earthly temple has been destroyed, really never to be rebuilt, Christ reigns, risen from the dead in the heavenly temple?
Absolutely. We had the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and this is about 20 years later that this is taking place. A lot of the Jewish people would have despaired and thought that God had lost and been thrown down. But we are reminded that what we have here on earth in an earthly temple is a shadow of something that is much more solid, much more certain, the temple in heaven. And what we have here on earth is intensely originally patterned after a very real temple, a very real temple in heaven, when Moses was given instruction as to how to design the temple. He was shown what the temple of heaven looked like. And so the sea of glass, the baptismal presence, the cherub, all of those Old Testament artifacts of the Old Testament temple have been, now we have the real thing. We have Christ enthroned. And so the Old Testament temple is less significant.
You mentioned already the first great figure of the book of Revelation, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, who reigns, risen from the dead. The other is the bride that appears at times, but especially later in the book of Revelation. Tell us about this.
Well, those are the two prime characters, if you will, of the book of Revelation. And again, I think people want to focus as if the most important characters are the Antichrist, who certainly has his role. His role is being defeated. Or those who are not among the 144,000, if you will. But those individuals really aren't given much space on the book of Revelation at all, because the main characters are Christ, the bridegroom, the Lamb who was slain, and the bride. That is, all of those who are in Christ Jesus, who are welcome to the wedding feast. That is, those who believe and are baptized, they shall be saved. We have some beautiful imagery of that in the book of Revelation. You have in Revelation chapter 6 an image, as one of the seals is opened, of souls under the altar. And I guess we could think of those as being those who have, in this present time, have already died on this earth, and their souls are now with the Lord, but they are awaiting the judgment. They are awaiting the day in which all flesh will be again resurrected. And they are crying out to God, saying, how long? How much longer? And the answer is just a little bit longer. Why? Because the Lord is still at work saving those who are yet, who have not yet heard the message of his life giving forgiveness on the cross. And but that there will come a time when all is brought to conclusion. And then we see that conclusion a little later in chapter 7, when we see this great crowd, which no one can number, dressed in white robes before the throne. And that's in Revelation chapter 7. I think it's one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture.
How much damage has been done, Pastor Hine, by those who of late have used as their interpretive key for the book of Revelation and other places in biblical prophecy the headlines of the day, the goings-on in the Middle East, and in many ways have led astray a great number of Christians? How much damage has been done to a proper understanding of the revelation of Jesus Christ?
I think there's a tremendous amount of damage that it's done. You can find any number of books on Revelation. I get them mailed to me without my requesting them. And you look at them, and they're full of all of this focus upon basically revealing the Antichrist instead of revealing Jesus. And it's almost like they're doing the exact opposite of what the book says its purpose is. Its purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ. But they're focusing people minds and their hearts and their attention on the things that are happening in this day in life, whereas the book of Revelation has as its purpose to take the focus off of the persecution under Domitian and of the enthronement of an emperor and the worship of an emperor and of a false god, to seeing that God is the one who is in control and that he has the victory and that he is working through time to accomplish that. We've seen many times in recent history where people have tried to analyze the book of Revelation and decode it in a way that points to worldly events in a way that obscures Jesus Christ. I know that a number of years ago there was an author who equated locusts that are described in the book of Revelation with the helicopters over Vietnam. And when they do that type of analyzing the text, they oftentimes lead themselves to making predictions that have nothing to do with reality or God's purpose in bringing people to eternal life. And very often you see in time that they are proved dreadfully wrong. And then you wonder about their entire approach. But that's out there. And I think because of the way they have approached the book of Revelation, many people are terrified of the book of Revelation.
That was my final question then, with only about a minute and a half, Pastor Hine. Why are people afraid to study the book of Revelation, and should they be?
Well, I think that the study of the book of Revelation should be done with great caution. As Scripture itself testifies, Scripture is not a matter for private interpretation. And very often we are not aware of our own biases when we study books on our own. So it's very important to have resources that will help us understand the way the church has historically understood the book of Revelation. But I think many people are terrified of the book of Revelation. They think of Damien and the Omen 3 and, you know, that the Antichrist is going to appear in a form here that almost makes it seem like he's the winner. But in fact, the Antichrist is so irrelevant in the presence of the Lamb that I think people should study the book of Revelation, but to understand it's a book about revealing those who are in white robes being victorious and having peace. Those who are persecuted are suddenly the victors. Those who shed their blood finally see themselves in Christ Jesus as having salvation and forgiveness and holiness and purity. And that's really a joyous image there.
Pastor Carlton Hine is pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Loveland, Colorado. He talked to a group of high school youth at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference. His discussion was titled Revelation and the Feast to Come. Pastor Hine, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
You know, there's comfort in reading the book of Revelation as it was intended to be read, and you don't have to get past that first verse, a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you understand that to be the focus, it's really no different than the focus of all of Scripture, although the rest of Scripture, admittedly, is easier to interpret and easier to understand. You can even tread the sometimes treacherous waters of, I guess you would float the treacherous waters, of the book of Revelation if you are seeking to find Christ, you have nothing to fear. And if you find the Antichrist along the way, you still have nothing to fear. Because from the very beginning, it is Christ who is victorious over sin and death and all that has come and all that is to come. That's the great comfort of the book of Revelation. It's found in the one whom it reveals, Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior. When we come back from this break, it's hour two of Issues, Etc. The church today remembers an Old Testament saint. I guess if you were going back to Old Testament saints, you can't get much bigger than Isaac. He is the big three. Whenever God talks about himself in the Old Testament, it's always, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So why is Isaac important? Why is he so very, very important in the Old Testament and then in the New? And those promises that God made about Isaac, were they really about Isaac? You will have a son come forth from your own body. Or are they, in fact, about one of Abraham's greater children, Jesus Christ? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break during hour two of Issues, Etc. Dr. Richard Stuckwish will also join us a little later. We'll talk about the theology of the Harry Potter novels. Stay tuned.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.